Deuteronomy 16, we will read verse 18 on through chapter 17, verse 13 this evening. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 17, 13, and that can be found on page 203 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. First, let's pray. Oh Lord, you have given your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we pray that you would shine that light this hour, that you would come and you would illumine us with your word, that we might see our lives and our world clearly in its light, that we would walk before you in righteousness and in justice. Power of your Spirit, the transforming grace that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it's told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true, and certain, such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. And the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault in another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Praise God for the reading of his word. Justice is a topic that commands a lot of attention in our current culture. Seems like every corner we turn, we find a new adjective describing some new species of justice that people want to talk about. And this in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, we Christians should be leading voices in the world and discussions about justice, calls for justice. But the wrinkles, of course, come about when we try to define well, what does and doesn't amount to justice, and what is justice? And that points us to something that we should be eager to draw the attention of others to. How do we go about deciding what is just and what is not just? Now, with a rising tide of worldviews that are irreligious, materialistic, atheistic, that's a key question we should want to put to people. From whence comes justice? Atheists have always been forced to try to give a response to this nagging question. If we deny the existence of God, how do we also maintain that there really are standards of justice and morality which ought to govern human actions at all times and all places? And if we're going to say that there are such standards, how do we know them, and from whence do they come if not from God? There's an article I found on the website for the Richard Dawkins Foundation, which tries to make such a case. And the author says this in the article, quote, "Morality is an aesthetic. When a theist asks, how can we have an absolute morality without God, we must say that it serves a purpose. Morality serves the desire of a species living together in close proximity. We do not need a perfect vision of morality to meet the societal want. Any version of it is better than no version at all. Morality exists because there is a desire for it to exist. It increases the quality of life. Morality, like any other humanity, pleased an aesthetic and evolved as we demanded more from it." Thus says one of Dawkins' acolytes. And so under this view, morality, and therefore also justice as a concept that is bound up with morality, there are things that are plastic, they're changeable. They can evolve and adapt to new circumstances and the desires of, as the author puts it, a given species living together in close proximity, and that at a given point in history. But that raises a lot of troubling questions. One of the troubling questions is this. What happens if tomorrow we wake up and the majority of the species of humans living in close proximity in Wheaton decide that it's just to kill homeless people because they make no contributions to the evolutionary progress of our species? We need something more than the mere evolutionary desire for the advance of our species to be able to say that something like that is immoral. Dawkins and all of his followers, they actually contradict implicitly their claims all the time. Whenever they, as they love to do, they go to the Old Testament. And they point to things like the Canaanite conquest or laws like what we're looking at this evening in Deuteronomy, and call them immoral and show them as reasons why Christianity should not be believed. But they can't really do that, though, on their own account of morality. All they can really say is that those things, they're just aesthetic moral desires that a group of humans long ago, living in close proximity to one another, came up with, but we've evolved and we've changed and we've adapted our moral code. But what they cannot say is that was morally wrong and unjust. They cannot say that because for them, justice and morality are always moving targets. Depending on what a particular species living in close proximity together determines at any point. And so an atheistic, materialistic worldview, it really has no means for surveying the whole course of human history and making these definitive judgments about any previous groups of humans. If they are correct, then our current moral standards cannot be projected back in time. They cannot apply to what might be right or wrong in the past, earlier stages in the evolutionary progress of the species. Because morality has changed since then. It's adapted to new circumstances. And in stark contrast to this nonsense, Scripture tells us that the living God himself, he is the source of justice. It tells us how he calls all of his creatures to reflect his justice. And it tells us how he will one day hold every human being accountable to his standards of justice. More than that, Scripture also assures us that God will one day completely rectify and redeem this creation from all the long history of atrocities humanity has committed in its injustice, and God will establish his perfect order of justice through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what Moses has to say to Israel in these verses of Deuteronomy, it stands in line with this great truth. And so the truth I want you to see tonight from Scripture is this. God has sent Christ to give his justice and to make us reflect his justice. God has sent Christ to give his justice to make us reflect his justice. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, the structures of justice. Second, the principles of justice. And third, the Lord of justice. The structures of justice, the principles of justice, the Lord of justice. So let's begin with our first point, the structures of justice. Recall that Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon. And of course, if a preacher is going to preach a last sermon, it's probably going to be a long one. And at the end of this book, in Deuteronomy 34, Moses will go up to Mount Nebo, he will survey the promised land, and then he will die. And Moses knows this. He's indicated this already in several points of what we've seen him say to Israel already in Deuteronomy and what we've covered in the book so far. And so consequently, one of the main purposes of Deuteronomy is to prepare Israel for this reality. Moses is preparing Israel to go on in her life in covenant with God after he is dead and buried, when they cross over the Jordan and possess the land of Canaan without him. So the next major section here in Deuteronomy, then, which we're going to begin to look at this evening and continue to look at in the next several weeks, it's preparing Israel for that reality and outlining for Israel how Israel's life is to then be governed after Moses is gone. Moses will no longer be capable of mediating the word of the Lord, settling legal disputes and dispensing justice, and he will be dead and gone. And so what is Israel to do? So Moses is answering this question. And part of his dying act then, Moses leaves to these Israelites a sort of book of church order in these specifics of Deuteronomy. Moses is a great Presbyterian, isn't he? And we see in chapter 16, verse 18, that he tells Israel they're to appoint judges and officers in all of their towns. This is a radical measure in Israel's world. Because, as we'll see next week, Moses will tell Israel that there will come a time when they are allowed to ask from the Lord for a king, a human king to be set over them. But despite the fact that there is a monarch in Israel's future, that monarch will not be like the kings of the nations that surrounded Israel in many, many ways. He will be quite different. And one of those ways lies in the fact that that king will not be invested with absolute power. The laws of Moses prohibit that. He will be subject to the Torah. He will be under the law of the Lord. And what's more, as we see here in chapter 16, he actually will not be the one who is given the right to appoint judges in all of their towns. The people themselves possess this right. You shall appoint judges and officers, Moses says there. And that's a principle of government that carries over into the church in the New Testament. When the diaconate is first established in Acts chapter 6. The apostles do not come to the church in Jerusalem and say to them, hey, we've selected 7 men to put over you as deacons. You like apples? Well, how do you like them apples? Now, they don't say that to them. The apostles instead, they say this to the church in Acts 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The church in Jerusalem, they are the ones who select these seven men. They hold a congregational election, as it were, of some sort, to select who these men would be. And that's a feature of the structure of the government of the church and God's people, that it rises straight out of the Old Testament, out of texts like what we're looking at here in Deuteronomy 16. The people elect their officers. We can also see that the individual towns in Israel, they're not governed by a single man who acts as a judge and overseer all by himself. There's no regional bishop or mayor, as it were, who exercises power as a single man. Note the plural forms in verse 18. Judges and officers. Even this high court that Moses goes on to talk about later in chapter 17. Verses 8 through 13 there. Even that, the one that is at the tabernacle and temple, that will not be governed just by one man. Look at verse 9 of chapter 17. You shall come to the Levitical priests, plural, to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, plural, and they, plural, shall declare to you the decision. Israel, at its most basic level of governance, is overseen by a plurality of officers and judges, not by a single monarchical bishop. And that, too, is a feature of the government of the life of God's people that carries over into the New Testament. Whenever you read through the New Testament and you see the apostles talking about elders in churches, it always occurs in the plural. Submit to your leaders. Obey your elders. The church is not governed and overseen by one man at a local level or even at higher levels. Elders together, teaching elders, ruling elders, collectively, they're called to administer spiritual justice in the church through the exercise of church discipline and to govern the church more broadly together as a plurality of elders. One more feature of the structures of Israel's justice system is worth noting here, and that is the existence of this kind of supreme court that Moses speaks of in chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. So if there arises, as he puts it there, a case that's too difficult for the local judges to decide, they could send them up to this highest court to be adjudicated and settled there. Now, this isn't exactly a court of appeals. An appeal is not what sends this up to them. It's the fact that it's too hard. But it has in it embedded the seeds of this graded level of courts and oversight that we'll find in the New Testament. Who is the High Court of Israel in the New Testament? The Sanhedrin. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. They're the body of priests and elders who function as the highest court of the people, in line with Old Testament realities from the law of Moses. And so in the early church, in Acts, we actually see this structure of government emerge in how the early church organizes itself. There's a high council, holds a church meeting in Jerusalem to settle a controversy in Acts 15. Now, some have cheekily said that actually the first general assembly in the church we can find in Acts 19 in Ephesus, because there we read this in Acts 19:32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know where they had come together. I've been to a few GAs that were like that. But in all seriousness, Acts 15 earlier has been classically appealed to by Presbyterians. It's the model for how we should understand this highest court of the national level of the church. And arguably, we see Moses establish in Israel here in Deuteronomy 17 something that serves as a predecessor to that in the Old Testament. Now, I know you blue-blooded Presbyterians hate for me to move on from these things, but we must for the sake of time. Shucks, I know. But before we do that, we should note broadly why this stuff matters. Wise systems of governance are things that we should care about in the church and in the world. Because you see, the administration of justice needs wise structures. Henry M. Robert, the author of Robert's Rules, he puts it this way. I know you're going to be shocked to hear a Presbyterian pastor quote the author of Robert's Rules, but listen to this. Henry M. Robert, he wisely observes this. He says, "Where there is no law, but every man does what is right in his own eyes, there is the least of real liberty." Robert is correct. The preservation of liberty needs the governance of law. And the administration of justice needs wise structures to implement it. And there is much wisdom to be found in the things that we see Moses provide to Israel here, things that continue on into the New Testament, wisdom that we can benefit from in the church even today and in the world, in fact, if we'll stop and learn from it. But on to our second point, the principles of justice. There are many wise governing principles about the administration of justice that we can glean from what Moses says in these sections. Principles that apply certainly to the administration of justice in the courts of the civil realm as well as in the church. But there are also principles that have even wider application. They can be applied to justice as it's administered in the workplace. Parental discipline that seeks to be just. Indeed, they can be applied just simply to what it means to try to act like a just person more broadly, individually in the world. So what are these principles? Well, we can observe one immediately in what Moses charges the people to do in chapter 16, verse 19. You shall not show partiality. Our friendships, our attachments, our affinity for a particular person, how physically attractive they might be, how unattractive they might be, how wealthy they might be, how poor they might be, what race they might be. None of these things should lead us to treat someone in privileged ways when it comes to the dispensing of justice. You shall not show partiality. Sorry, ladies, but a just police officer ought not to let you bat your eyelashes out of a speeding ticket. Parents, a sense of impartiality should govern how you discipline your children among the siblings and also as they relate and interact with other children who are not your children. And certainly in the administration of church discipline, the status of a person must absolutely not be allowed to cause the church to be hesitant in the pronouncement of censures when they are guilty. You shall not show partiality. Another principle follows. It's related to that in verse 19. You shall not accept a bribe. That one's pretty easy, right? True justice cannot be bought. In chapter 17, Moses goes on to describe this process that should control investigations into allegations of idolatry. And more principles could be gleaned from there. Notice that there's a concern for due process in what Moses outlines. If there are accusations of idolatry, as Moses says in verse 4, there's to be a diligent inquiry made to establish their truthfulness. Justice cannot be based on hearsay or rumor. It must emerge from rigorous investigation of the facts of the matter. I know this can be a hard thing to do as a parent. Siblings, can you believe it that siblings, small children, they love nothing more at times than to become little prosecuting attorneys against their brothers and sisters? And when you step in as a parent to try to settle some of these arguments, you just met with this cacophony of accusations. Well, she did this. Well, she did this first. And it can be easy as a parent in those moments to deal out a kind of Costco-style justice. It comes in bulk and it doesn't care about details. But wise parenting should lead us away from that. It should lead us to do our own kind of fact-finding as parents. Because it's there in the concrete details of what's actually happened that you have a window into how to best effectively shepherd your child. Shape them into Christ-likeness. It applies broadly in the world, in any situation you may be in, trying to step in and mediate. Justice diligently inquires into facts and truth. As part of that, we see in verse 6 that charges cannot be established on the basis of a single witness. Two or three witnesses are necessary for there to be a solid foundation of evidence upon which you pronounce a verdict. Jesus incorporates this into his process of church discipline that he outlines in Matthew 18. What is it that he says? If you approach your brother about his sin, he doesn't listen to you, what next? Next, he says, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We can read Matthew 18 sometimes as though Jesus is just talking about process of interventions. But Jesus is not doing that. He's actually talking about a legal process of sorts. That's a judicial principle that Jesus provides. What Jesus is saying assumes formal charges. It assumes evidence. It assumes witnesses that could go into a court. And so Matthew 18 is actually assuming that there is going to be very defined processes in the church that handle church discipline. And so when Jesus says that if an alleged offender refuses to listen even to these extra witnesses, and you go that next stage, that the case has to be brought to the church. And so that a third step assumes that the church of the New Testament will continue to do what is found in the pattern of what we see here in passages like this in the Old Testament, where there are men who act as judges in the life of God's people and who actually are appointed to hearing and adjudicating charges between fellow Israelites. And so that's why churches like ourselves, we have defined procedures for church discipline. It's not just because we love rules as Presbyterian, though we do love rules, but for good reason, because we need definitions. We need procedures. We need to think about how to do things in a way that's wise and just. And we also need definitions for who bears the responsibility for settling such cases. And so the elders of the church, they're the ones who do that in the New Testament model. And so when we think about men who are going to function as elders in the church, in addition to thinking about how these men are to shepherd and to teach, we also need to think about how they are to continue to do this function of the Old Testament, to sit as judges in Israel, as it were. They need to be wise men, prudent men, just men. Another principle we can see at work in the provisions of the first part of chapter 17 is the public nature of justice. This whole process, it unfolds in the gates of the city. So verse 2 literally says in Hebrew, the ESV translate the phrase as within any of your towns, but in Hebrew it's literally within any of your gates. Because the city gate, that was the public place where the elders came, sat down, and held court and administered justice. If you've read through the book of Job, Job describes his own experience as one of these judges and elders in extensive detail in Job 29, sitting in the gate. The city gate was this public courtroom of the community. Charges were brought there. The trial would have been conducted there. And as we can see in verse 5, if they were found guilty of this idolatry, then this terrible justice would be dispensed there in their execution. And so there's the principle that's operative in all this is the public nature of justice. Justice is not about the pursuit of private vendettas, and there to be no secret courts or backroom deals. The administration of justice, especially when it's dealing with serious matters like accusations of idolatry, it should be done in the light of day for all to see. And the main principle of justice embedded in all of this is one that's worth treating as a point unto itself, and so that brings us to our third point, the Lord of justice. One of the chief principles we gather from what Moses has to say in these verses is that justice is not ultimately a secular thing. Justice is not ultimately a secular thing. Now we should be careful. We should make some qualifications because in Israel, questions of civil justice, they couldn't really be disentangled from the worship of the Lord, the covenant life of Israel together. That's probably why suddenly there appears in the midst of this section treating legal processes, a couple verses dealing with the altar of the Lord at the end of chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, and then in chapter 17, verse 1. Because the altar of the Lord could not be separated in Israel's life from the justice that was to reign in the nation. Her life of worship and her life of justice were to walk together. We see that all throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. One of the two main centers of gravity for the accusations that the charges that the prophets of the Old Testament bring against Israel. They are that she acts unjustly and that she lives idolatrously. The two things are linked. And certainly God's people in the New Testament, we do not live this with the same sort of integration of the civil sphere with the church. We have no basis to try to establish a theocracy in which civil governments are controlled by the church, or on the other hand, the civil government supports established churches. The First Amendment is a good thing. Celebrate it tomorrow. It's congruent with the realities of the New Testament church. But just because civil government's not to take upon itself the prerogative of wielding the keys of the kingdom of heaven and their spiritual power, or that the church is not to take upon itself to wield the power of the sword, which rightly belongs to the civil magistrate, just because of that, that doesn't therefore mean that justice is ultimately secular. Why? Because justice is rooted in God Himself. Justice and righteousness in creation are reflections of the justice and the righteousness that God possesses in His simplicity and in His eternity. This is what's implied in the provisions that Moses gives for the high courts here and the priests and judges that he outlines here at the end of middle of chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. Because the principle here is that justice ultimately belongs to God and flows from God, because the severe punishment that comes from ignoring the verdict that would be handed down by the priest who serves at the altar of the Lord, it's so severe because that such a flouting of their authority was tantamount to blasphemy. The priest would have used the Urim and the Thummim to settle the cases that came before them. The pronouncement of their verdict would have been directly revealed to them by this means of God's revelation. Justice belonged ultimately to the Lord. And though we rightly no longer have priests that are involved in the administration of and settled judicial roles in our civil sphere, justice still ultimately belongs to the Lord. God will one day hold every human being accountable to His standards of justice for everything they've done in every sphere of life. And Moses he's providing in these measures to Israel something that's going to go into place after he dies, because he's limited, he's finite. After his death, he will be unable to render justice to them. And every human judge is ultimately in the same position. They can only administer justice in imperfect ways, limited ways. But the justice that Moses is incapable of continuing to give as a judge after he dies is a justice that one day Jesus will render to the whole of the cosmos when He returns to judge the living and the dead. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the thing that we need to keep preeminently in our hearts as we concern ourselves about justice in this world, strive as we might to try to implement justice in all the imperfect ways that we can. It's still going to be limited. It's still going to be tainted by our sin, by our weakness, by the fact that this world is groaning under the curse. We can't set it free. But there is coming a day when the one who can will return. And he will take all of the injustices of this wretched world and he will put them to right. The trump will resound, Christ will descend, and he will at last bring the kingdom of God in its fullness. Finally, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all the selfish unfairness of a wicked humanity will vanish before the light of the perfect equity of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will bring his justice to the ends of the earth. And so as we contemplate that day, we might actually be tempted to fear it. Because we've acted unjustly, have we not? We've broken God's law, we've sinned against His holiness, we've mistreated others countless times in our life. How are we not to fear that day? Well, if we're united to Christ by faith, we don't have to stand in dread of that day. Because the perfect demands of God's justice have already been met in the work of Christ as He has come, not as our judge, but as our sacrifice. And so we need not fear that day if we belong to Him, because we will meet that day in the same state that we stand right now, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that Paul's words are true of us now and will be true of us then, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus has met that condemnation on our behalf. We need not fear that day. We should long for that day. We should live in sober thought of that day, certainly. But we should long for it. And so we live now in the transforming power of Christ. And we seek to live in ways that are just, that look to the realities of that great day, the glory and the justice of our Savior, when it will come to the ends of the earth. God has sent Christ to give His justice and to make us reflect His justice. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, when we look at our hearts, when we look at our lives, we know there are so many ways where we are not just, where we are partial, where we are tempted to take bribes and shortcuts and fair processes, where we mistreat others. Lord, forgive us of these things and change us from these things, we pray. Shape in us the likeness of Your justice. And put upon our lips the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we long for the day when You come and You establish Your order of righteousness in this world forever. We ask these things in Your most holy name. Amen.